It is wonderful to be in a place and praise God and celebrate Him. I want to say, Brother Harold, thank you so much for allowing me to be here this meeting and be a part of it. I love this prayer advance, don't you? And I believe God, His best days for it are going to be now. I do. And I want to just thank the Lord for the good word we heard today from the Dan, ministered to my heart and touched a nerve that needed to be touched. And I'll be different because of it. Brother Ed, that sermon about prayer and perspective of praying from the sufficiency of Christ. My, what an encouragement. And if you don't fear God, just go listen to Brother Harold's sermon on fearing God. Amen? Our God is a God we love, but yet there is the truth that I've been trying to communicate. Jonathan Edwards said this right before he died. He did a series of sermons called, "In Some Respects, God Will Always Be Your Enemy Until You Have a Glorified Body." Now, basically, verse 4 of James 4 said that. If you're friends with the world, you're at enmity with God. And what he said was this. If God is holy, and you're not walking in holiness, then the real battle that you're having will be with Him on the inside. And if God is all-knowing and you're trying to hide something from Him, it's just not going to work out for you. And so I believe Jonathan Edwards was right in the respect that our view of God sometimes is not like it ought to be or should be. Now listen carefully to this statement. I also believe this. I'm as saved as Jesus is. Because Jesus is the one who saved me. And so tonight I want to be balanced in our approach, but would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'll begin in James chapter 4, verse 6. There's been a dark picture here in verses 1 through 4. He's beginning to break through some light by saying God is jealous and the Holy Spirit is always working in us this jealousy of God. Now this jealousy of God in verse number 5 will eventually break through by grace and cause us to have revival. Look at the picture of revival beginning at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. And mourn. And weep. Let your laughter, there's repentance, be turned. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that not only it's true, but it transforms. Would you work in the hearts of every one of us tonight? Weeping and mourning and heaviness. May Holy Ghost conviction cleanse, consecrate, and change us for your glory. Empty me of me, O God. Speak, O Lamb, of God, bring people to yourself. In your name we ask it. Amen. So I want to preach tonight on this subject, yes, this series, The Battle You Cannot Win Without Him. But yet I want to give a subtitle tonight because I really believe that verses 6 through 10 is a picture of New Testament revival. These people needed a work of God in the respect of being transformed and changed and revived. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but if we don't have real revival in our churches, we are not only in trouble, but they're closing by the multitudes. And we're seeing, instead of mission efforts being placed and pushed forward, we're seeing us being a people of regression and depression. We need a move of God. We need for Him to rent the heavens and for Him to manifest His presence. Now, I do believe that I brought Jesus with me tonight, but I also believe there is the manifested glory of God in and among His people as He manifests Himself and He just has a good time walking in the midst of His churches. And so we need a revival in our churches. Now, you think, well, we need a revival in our country. Well, it all starts with us. The Bible really teaches that the house of God is the place that God needs to really work. And so let's look at this text tonight. And I basically want to deal with this last point. And I'll talk to you about the favor that God gives. We've already looked at the friendship that God hates. He dislikes it when you kiss the world. And He's a jealous God. So therefore, He is wanting this intimacy with us, where He sups with us and we sup with Him, and we commune together and walk together in step as He lives His life out through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is this favor. Now, I want to say just a few things quickly. Number one, whether you believe it or not, God's loaded you up with more than you need. Now, you may think that you don't have the equipment to actually stand against what is coming against you, but greater is He that has come to live in you than he that is in this world. Amen. And we're going to discover tonight that we, first of all, have an advantage. Notice the advantage of grace. Now, I want to, first of all, explain what grace is. Now, if you don't agree with all my definitions, then we can agree to disagree. But once you discover the Christ life, you read the Bible differently. Now, what I mean by that is I always thought that grace was God's provision for me, not only to save, but to sanctify. And grace is all of that. But it's not a provision, it's a person. Even John MacArthur, in Titus 2, verse 11, in his commentary, he says this. Listen to MacArthur. He said, no one can read Titus chapter 2, which is the greatest explanation. It's one Greek sentence. When you start at verse 11, it doesn't end until verse 14. And the subject of the text is grace. He said, no one can read that text without coming to this conclusion, that grace is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the epiphany that suddenly was able to come in the darkest moment, because that's the Greek word used. In the Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, That Greek word hath appeared means an epiphany, means in the darkest moment of the night. All of a sudden, the Son of God descended from heaven and began to shine. I just talked to my wife this evening. She is really excited. Now, the reason she's excited is they told us where we live at the coast, right there near Calabash. Anybody know where that is? We got some pretty good seafood. My wife says that at 4 o'clock, she's got it detailed, at 4 o'clock, it's going to start snowing down there in Calabash. Now, we hadn't got a snow plow within 150 miles of Calabash. And so my wife has got her alarm set. In fact, she ain't going to bed. She's waiting up. She's got the light on, and she's going to see the first flake, and she's going to record it all. She's going to put it on her phone. She's going to send it to everybody who she can send it to. I told her, wait till about 7 until she sends it to me. But what I'm trying to communicate, the Lord Jesus Christ hath appeared, and he is the grace of God. I've quoted John Kitchen several times in my sermon. Listen to this word by Kitchen. He says that basically God's grace is not a thing. It's not a substance to be gained. God's grace is a person to know, love, submit to, and worship and serve. Jesus is God's saving grace, sanctifying grace, sustaining grace. So grace is more than a provision. Grace is a person. Now notice the advantage that we have in verse 6. But God giveth more grace. Now here, I know what you're thinking, that I am incorrect in my theological approach. Because does it not say that God gives me more than what I really have? Well, does it really say that? When 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 says, I already have everything I need. Does it really say that when Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says there's no more blessings to give? I've already received all the blessings I'm ever going to receive in Christ Jesus. And so if the Bible really teaches that Jesus is not somebody that you can add to, and you be careful if you subtract from him. So the more grace is me discovering the grace I've already got. Now the reason a lot of people want more is because they don't know what to have. Because if they knew what to have and what to have had him, they wouldn't want any more because they can't handle what they got. And so we really need to discover that we are in a place of advantage. I would say this, we need a revival of grace. We need a revival of Jesus. We need for him to work in us the desire and ability to surrender completely to God's love and life and to serve him with all of our heart. Mortier says in his commentary, God is tirelessly on our side. When we hit the bottom, he doesn't forsake us. He never falters in respect to our needs. He always allows us to discover his hand, his help, because it's a person. He is never less than sufficient, and he is always there to meet our need. We need to just underline where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so we have this advantage. I cannot help but think about what Tasker said in his commentary. God's demand is simply for us to have undivided allegiance, and that goes hand in hand with the supply of divine grace necessary for allowing us to have that allegiance. Now, I want to borrow your mind for just a minute. I'll make that statement sometimes. Here's what I'm trying to communicate. You wouldn't want to get right with God if God wasn't in you wanting to get you right with God. God is in you pursuing himself and allowing you to get in on it. And if God's not bothering you, that's why I get bothered when people are not bothered, because God's bothering me all the time. Somebody will say to me, how you doing? God's beating the devil out of me today. I mean, God's always, always carving on us. Not out of any type of hate except for sin. And God wants us to know that we are in the advantage of grace. Well, let me secondly talk to you about the adversary of grace. You say the devil's the adversary of grace. No, pride is. Sinclair Ferguson makes this statement based on verse 6. If God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, then the God who is shoveling grace is also stiff-arming people. Now, you can't have him one-sided. You can't have a God that's always shoveling and never stiff-arming. The adversary of grace is our stinking, rotten pride. Now, how would you define pride? Thomas Boston said, pride is the very image of Satan. Thomas Manton, I love Thomas Manton. He's one of my favorites. He says, pride is the cause of all other sins. Skevington Wood, who was a Keswick man, Skevington Wood says the greatest hindrance to revival is pride among God's people. John Blanchard said pride is a denial of our dependence upon God. The spirit of pride always opposes the spirit of God. Now God, according to this verse, resisteth the proud. It's a picture of God calling up army reinforcements. He said, go down there and fight against my children. That's not a thought that we have of God. That's why when God saved you, if you really got saved, he showed you under Holy Ghost conviction how helpless that you are. And he worked in you poverty of spirit and a consciousness that you've never gotten away from of your inability to do anything for yourself for acceptance with him or approval from him. The adversary of grace. Notice thirdly with me in this text, the attitude of grace. He only gives grace to the humble. Now, how would you describe humble? Well, the Greek means lowly one. Lowly one. It means a person who knows they're nothing. Now, if you know you're nothing, you are something. We always have heard the way to rise is to fall. To be humble is to have no confidence in yourself. Broken by grace to be blessed by grace. Now, I happen to always be, my dad encouraged me. He enjoyed college sports and basketball. And I went to a lot of games with my dad to see the Tar Heels play. And so one of the last games I ever went with my dad, in fact, it was the last one, it's when he came by Anderson, South Carolina and picked me up, and I went to the Omni in Atlanta and I watched Indiana beat Michael Jordan and the Tar Heels. Best team we ever had. And I'm not saying the referee made some bad calls, but the referee made a bunch of bad calls. And so during those days when Michael Jordan was playing, stories told that the assistant coach, one of them said, I want to check every player's vertical jump. Now, we had some good players, James Worthy, Perkins had some men that could, some young men that could really play ball. And so they checked their vertical jump, and Michael, his vertical jump was much more than any of them. And then the coach looked at him and said, Michael, you hands down, you can vertically jump more than anybody. He said, oh, it's nothing to do it. He said, I didn't jump very high for this little episode. But sit in the game, ever how high I need to jump, I got another gear. Well, God's not looking for people that can jump. God's not looking for champions. He's looking for cripples. God's not looking for winners. He's looking for losers. God's not searching for those who want to be first. God is trying to find somebody who's willing to be last. Some of my last visits with Joseph Carroll, he had dementia. It was the last visit. And he looked at me at least 10 times, and here's what he said. Are you weak enough for God to use you? Then we'd talk a little bit, and he'd look at me and say, are you weak enough for God to use you? We're not having revival because we can strut sitting down. And we think we got an extra gear that we can jump. You may not agree, preachers, but you need to give it some thought. It's not up to you and your church to make it happen. It's up to you to get low enough so God can get in. And you won't have to make it happen. You'll see that God will let it happen. We need a move of God. Then I want to spend a little time here. I want to talk to you about the activity or the ability of grace. Because grace is active. If Christ is in me, grace is constantly active doing two things. The person of Jesus in you is always active doing two particular major things. One is sanctification. The other is service. And the reason he's sanctifying you and getting you clean is because he wants to use clean vessels. He does want to use you, but it's not a case of whether he can use you or not. The case is, are you usable? As we look at this, what are some steps that is evident that God's working in you always in revival? Because revival in the New Testament is a constant, ongoing, abiding. First thing, God works in you to relinquish your rights. Look at that little word, submit. You see it in verse 7? Submit. Give up the right to yourself. It's a Greek word that means to take your rank under. It's an aorist imperative, which means it's a demand, and it also is in a tense that means he expects immediate compliance, and it's also in a voice that says you do it voluntarily. You'll never, ever walk with God if you're always establishing your rights. This statement is worth maybe writing down. The only right you have as a Christian It's the right to obey the will of God. You don't have a right to your body. You don't have a right to your time. You don't have a right to your health. You don't have a right to your children. You don't have a right to your car, your truck. You don't have a right even to be respected. One of the reasons we're not as grateful as we ought to be is because we think that we have rights. First step of revival is relinquishing our rights. Listen to this quote by Major Ian Thomas. When all that you are is available to all that God is, then all that God is available to all that you are. Fenelon says that you should refuse nothing to God. The simple rule of life is to have no will but His. Now, when you relinquish your rights, you're ready for the second one. You resist the devil. Submit, relinquish your rights, resist the devil. That word resist is a military term also. It means for you to stand against, for you to oppose. And it's a definite act in the Greek of you standing in complete opposition. Now, William Law says, without death to self, there is no escape from Satan's power. Stephen Overd was taken to the task in one of his preaching conferences when he made this statement. He said, when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the fullness of Christ, you're open game to satanic activity. Because the armor of God is the life of Christ. In Ephesians 4, he said, put on the new man. In Ephesians 6, he says, put on the armor. They're the same. So you resist the devil. Some of our praying, and I'm convicted myself, it's not as effective for some in my family who have opened themselves up to satanic activity. We must resist the devil. Have you resisted the devil concerning sexual immorality? His wiles are always seeking to destroy you, his plans. The third thing is we need to refocus our priority. He said in this particular verse that we know that the devil will flee and then we're to draw nigh to God. Our priority ought to be seeking God every moment of every day. It's called practicing the presence of Jesus. Refocusing our priority. Would you agree that worship is our priority? Worship renews the spirit just as sleep renews the body. Grace is always wooing us to Himself, who is Christ. And He's doing that we might worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. Tozer, he was one who emphasized worship. He said it was the missing jewel. And I want to get to this last point, and I want to spend just a little time here because this is where the rubber meets the highway. And you would think in the sense of the sequence of what happens in revival that this should have been the first, but he waits until the last to give us what we think should have been first, but it's really last because you got to get to the first to get to the last. Notice what he says. You got to repent thoroughly. Now, why did he say repent to begin with? If you're not a repenting person, you're not a saved person. The indication that Jesus Christ really lives inside of you is you are always repenting. I would suggest a couple of books on repentance. Richard Owen Roberts wrote a classic. Every preacher and anybody who's serious about repentance ought to get his book on repentance. Because our repentance is shallow. You'll find the parable of the soils. The reason the three different ground did not bear fruit is because a lack of repentance. Repentance, and Harold has already mentioned it, is to some preachers negotiable. Oh, if you don't believe it, travel with me. I was in a church, and it's pretty sad. It's pretty sad when on Tuesday the preacher says to you, when you get to the church, I need to talk to you before church. And then he looks at you and he says, you've been preaching repentance in our church here Sunday and Monday, but I want you to know that we don't believe in repentance like you do. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, we believe that repentance is simply changing your mind about Jesus, but not changing the way you live. I said, well, do you know? He said, well, it's based on the Greek word metanoia. I said, do you realize there's at least three other Greek words that he uses for repentance in the New Testament? One means to get stung like a bee. You've been stung lately? And one of them means to lose your shine. Don't look like you're shining too good. And so even metanoia means more than change the way you think. Well, they took up a love offer and I owed them $50 and I left. But I just tell you. There is something wrong when anybody who says they know God doesn't realize in the presence of a holy God, there is not a need of humility and repentance. Now, he gets into what repentance really is. Sinclair Ferguson again. He says, the heart conviction of sin is the way grace prepares the heart for more access to us. Or if God is working mortification in me, putting me to death, and that's what he's doing. I did die, Romans 6:6. I did die, Galatians 2:20. I did die, Colossians 3:1-3. But if I have died, he's also putting me to death. And John Owen's correct when he said mortification is the regurgitating constantly and vomiting away and out of me everything that doesn't look like Jesus. So therefore, you have to repent thoroughly. But I want to encourage you before we get into this. God's grace is greater than your sin. And there's not any place that you can land in sin that God can't pick you up. And God can't give you a new beginning and a new day. And give you back the days and the years the locusts have eaten. God can work it all together for your good, even your sin. Our God is a wonderful, gracious, loving, amazing grace God. As we look at this matter, there's just a few things I'd like for you to see if you repent thoroughly. First of all, you got to know your condition. He said, you're a bunch of sinners and you're double-minded. Well, that's not good language, is it? Why don't you just soften it up a little bit? You've got some addictions. I know you're on those pills and the doctor told you to take them, but it maybe you need to be taking some, but boy, you don't need to be acting like you're acting all the time. I'm just telling you, people today are looking for everything that they can do except repent. And they don't like preaching that just nails it. But if you quit nailing it and you put up your hammer, go back and get it. We need some preachers that are tell it like it is to people like they are. But what we're doing is we're sugarcoating, soft-pedaling, back-scratching, telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. I pastored a church, and you know, I left a couple of churches because of sickness. They got sick of me, but I pastored this one church. And I'm serious. One Sunday I got in the flesh. What are you in, an aldehyde? Every one of us get in the flesh. And I had about 700 people in that church that never responded openly to anything I'd preached, and I'd been there 5 years, and I was sick of it. And so I figured I'd take me a rock and hit a goat. And so I'm just telling you what happened. And so I'm up there that Sunday and I'm preaching. I said, there's about 700 of you, most of you right back over here, all of you in the back. I said, you've never come to the altar one time. You've never bowed your knee one time. You've never had a sermon to run over you like a Mack truck. I'm disturbed that you never respond. And I said, this Sunday, you double-minded sinners, you really wicked folks, even if you don't mean it, come on down here. I think it helped me. Well, you see why I'm on the road. Harold wouldn't make it either. You got to repent thoroughly. That means people have to be confronted with their true condition. Because if you don't know that you've offended God, you're not going to really repent toward God. Now, it's not up to me to be the Holy Spirit. I was wrong in what I did. But I enjoyed every bit of it. The condition. But then notice the cleansing. Cleanse your hands. Call them sinners. Purify your hearts. You're double-minded. Hands, outward deeds. Hearts, inward desires. There is a scripture, 2 Corinthians 7:1, because we know those promises of 2 Corinthians 6. We are to cleanse ourselves. When I know you maybe don't believe this, but when I played sports in high school, made all conference in basketball my senior year, we had a player on our team that would never, ever wash his practice jersey. And we'd start practice, and he would sweat, and he sweated more than I did. And he had to guard me, and be honest with you, I didn't want to be near him. He didn't stink. He was awful. So I had to practice. Me and a couple other buddies. I wasn't saved back then. We also noticed he never took a shower. Well, he took one that day. I tell you, he did. Folks, if you don't smell good, brush your teeth. If you don't smell good, put some deodorant on. And it wouldn't hurt you to take a bath. All of us need cleansing. See, we view repentance in a negative. God views it in a positive. You need cleansing. You need the condition. But then thirdly, you need conviction or contrition. Now you see it right here in the text. Be afflicted. That word afflicted means you're wretched. It's a verb, and its only occurrence is here in the New Testament. It's a deep feeling of misery. What you haven't blushed about, you are now. What hadn't bothered you is tearing your heart out right now. Let's admit it. Sin can be comfortable in about every one of our churches. Because we say, oh, we love you just like you are. Well, we love you, but we don't want you to stay like you are. And we communicate to people that transformation and change is not something God expects, but he does. And there has to be this matter of conviction. Now it gets even more intense here. Be afflicted, and then he said, mourn. This is just not any word for mourning. Harold, this is a word that was used concerning those who would go to the mortuary and mourn their loved ones. Trapp calls it funeral weeping. What are you mourning? You're mourning your offense toward God. When Peter looked at Jesus, denied him those three times. What are you mourning? Look at the other word. Weep. We used to sing a little chorus in our church. Our eyes are dry and our hearts are cold. Preacher was in his study and he had not come out. The choir had already sung and they wondered where the preacher was. And the preacher was there in his study, and he looked out the window, and there were some little boys out there playing that were not in church. One of the deacons came back there and said, Pastor, it's time for you to come preach. We're waiting on you. We wondered where you are. And the preacher was weeping. He said, what's wrong, Pastor? He said, you see those boys? They're lost without God. The deacon said, oh, preacher, you get over it. He said, that's the reason I'm weeping. That old man in my church, my first church, every time I ever preached, right here in the front, he would come every service, and when the service is over, there was always a puddle of tears. His name was Mr. Willie. Mr. Willie couldn't read. Mr. Willie started a bus route. We don't weep over souls because, you know what? We don't weep over sin. When's the last time you had a good weeping time with God over your sin? You know what they call the Christians in Romania, don't you? The repenters. Wrapping this up, notice that your laughter has to be turned into mourning. This word laughter is never used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only time it's ever used. Let me give you the definition of the word. It's used only here, and it looks to the loud, unseemly gaiety that you had as pleasure-loving friends of the world. So let's put it in context. That's what preaching ought to do. He's saying, what excited you about being friends with the world, that laughter, that pleasure that you have? If that's not turned around and stopped and mourned over, you've not repented. It's more than just being caught. It's more than just knowing it's wrong. It's asking God to work in us a hatred like he has for what has been occupying our life. Now here's a word that you won't ever see at a church growth conference. Look at the last part of verse 9. I thought our celebrations, our services were celebration services. Your joy to heaviness. I remember one of the first prayer advances I ever attended. What's it? Name of the place? Eagle Island. This guy there preaching from South Africa. That's exactly right. And I'm telling you, the heaviness of God got on me. When's the last time you've been in a heavy service? If we've had a meeting here this week, some of you have been staying up at night. Repentance, if it's dealt with thoroughly and completely, there has to be reconciliation where it can be made with people that it needs to be made with. There has to be a humbling of ourselves, because God doesn't lift the heaviness. Look at verse 10. He doesn't crown us with being exalted or lifted up until we humble ourselves. Now, here's the key. In the Greek, it reads this way. God acts on you to humble you. You can't humble yourself. But you want to. You want to get right with God and with others. Goes back to sexual sins. Friends with the world. Things that we've accepted because we think we're free. Oh, we're free, all right, but we're not full. We're not full of God. I'm finished with this illustration. A couple, and I'll never forget when it happened and the day it happened. It was in 1978. Couple stood to sing this song. Whatever it takes for my will to break. That, Lord, I'm willing for you to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain. Oh, I'm sitting over here. And I'm the pastor and I'm listening. And I said, Lord, I agree. And I went through the awfulest hurt in my life. Didn't happen until 1991. God broke me, crushed my heart. And I said to him one day, I said, Lord, what are you doing? He said, I'm taking you up on it. Who tonight wants revival? Who tonight is willing to pay any price, repent of anything, and thoroughly, completely realize you're double-minded, and ask God to turn your laughter into mourning.